I'll invite Herman, our serving elder, to come up and read scripture for us this morning. We have two passages. One is the very end of Exodus, the final verses of Exodus, and then Herman is going to jump forward to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 because we're trying to see a connection between the Old Testament and the ministry of Christ.
Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all of their travels. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Holy Father, here we are again, seated at your table, about to be nourished by your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. I pray now that you would help us to hear it, understand it, believe it, and apply it to our lives and to our church. In Christ's name, amen. I was handed a note a couple minutes ago that says, told me that 70 households have tuned in our live streaming this message, so I'll look at the camera for a moment. Welcome, everybody. Thanks for joining us. Don't get too comfortable. We miss you when you're not here. But Elliot, sit up. And it is nice that we are able to have our brothers and sisters, members of our family, join us via the live stream. I know Jordan put in a lot of work and others as well to get that running. We set that up so that we could live stream Gary Ehrink's funeral to Holland. There were a number of people who wanted to tune in Holland, and in God's timing, it was all ready to go so that we could use it on this occasion as well. So we're thankful for that. So throughout history, I mean, as long as there have been humans on the earth, humans have been asking the question, always asking the question, where do we go to meet God? Every culture, every generation, humans ask that question, where can we go to meet God? And different religions have answered that question differently. Most religions will tell you that in some sense, you can meet God wherever you are. But they will also maintain that there are certain places on earth where the veil between heaven and earth, the veil between humans and God, is especially thin. And God is present in those places in a unique and powerful way. All religions teach that in one form or another. Places where you can go to encounter God. So if you ask a Muslim, where do you go? Where would be the place you could go where you would encounter God? Most likely they'll say, well, if you really want that, make a pilgrimage to the Great Mosque in Mecca. That's their most holy place. Or a Hindu, if you asked a Hindu, where I want to meet God, where should I go to meet God? Very likely they'll tell you, well, go to the river Ganges. That's your most likely place on earth to meet God. A Buddhist would actually have a number of options, but a Buddhist might say the most likely place for you to meet God is to go to the Sensoji Temple in Tokyo. A Catholic, if you ask a Catholic, they might say, well, if you really, the most likely place that you're going to meet God on earth, go to the Vatican, go to St. Peter's. That's your best bet for having an encounter with God. And if you ask a Jewish person today, they'll probably say, go visit the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. The Wailing Wall is a portion of the Temple Mount on which Solomon's Temple was built. Solomon's Temple was the holiest place in the world for observant Jews in ancient Israel, and we're going to focus on the role of the temple in Israel's worship in the next sermon, Lord willing. But before there was the temple, there was the tabernacle. And if you had asked an Israelite, beginning with the generation that was liberated under Moses from Egypt, beginning with them and stretching all the way to King David's generation, all of those generations, if you would ask them, where do you go to encounter Yahweh, the true and living God? Where are you most likely to encounter God on earth? They would have said, without hesitation, you go to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where God dwells in a unique and powerful way. In fact, the word itself, tabernacle, the Hebrew word for that, is based on the word dwelling. It means dwelling. It is the place where God dwells. That's what the word means. And so that's what we're focusing our sermon on this morning, the role of the tabernacle in ancient Israel's worship, and then we're going to see how that points us to the ministry of Christ. So in the beginning, before sin entered the world, the question, where do we go to meet God, that would have been an irrelevant question. That would have been bordering on nonsensical to ask that question in the beginning. Because the way that the first three chapters of Genesis are told make it clear that in the beginning, before any sin had ever been committed, God was present in the midst of his creation in a very immediate and tangible way. So to say, where do we go to meet God, you didn't have to ask that question. That would have been like asking, where do I go to encounter oxygen? Right? I mean, the answer is take a deep breath. You don't have to go anywhere. It's all around you. Well, the impression given by Genesis 1-3 is that that's how it was with God in the beginning. His presence was immediate and unmediated by anything else. He was right there, and there were no relational barriers between God and humanity. And then the rebellion happened. Adam and Eve chose to disobey the clear rules that God had established, and as a result of that sin, God imposed consequences, and one of the most severe consequences is that humanity was forced out of the presence of God, out of the immediate presence of God. And the way that that's indicated in the Genesis account is that we're told that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and that God actually set up guards to guard the gate of Eden in order to ensure that they were not able to return back into his presence. Now, whether or not that's literal or metaphorical isn't the point. The point is that because of sin, God removed humanity from his immediate presence with him in the garden. And after that event, the question of where do we go to meet God, that becomes an important question. He's no longer immediately present everywhere in the same way that he was, which doesn't mean that he's removed himself entirely. He hasn't. But there's now a relational barrier that stands between us and God, and we can't climb up to him on our own. And so the location of worship and the rituals of worship that are enacted in a worship service, they become very important factors when it comes to worshiping God. Prior to the establishment of the tabernacle, people, when you read the Bible, people do encounter God, but those encounters are not predictable in any way. They just happen. So God somehow reveals himself to Noah and gives instructions about building the ark. God shows up and speaks a message to Abraham and establishes his covenant with Abraham. God shows up and appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush. But those are unusual. Those are unpredictable occurrences. But then, while the Israelites are on their way back home, they're heading back to the promised land after having been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, God establishes this new pattern. What he does is he designates a special place where he is going to dwell in a special way on earth. And that place is the tabernacle. So what was the tabernacle? What are you picturing right now? The tabernacle was a tent. It was a big tent, and the people of Israel carried it, packed it up, and carried it with them on their journey from Egypt to the promised land. The tent, when it was set up, was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. And the structure was made out of wood. It had a skeleton of wood, but the wood was overlaid in gold. It was beautiful. It was impressive. I read one account of it that described it as a riot of color. It was just this beautiful structure, this beautiful tent with precious metal covering the poles. And then the tent itself, it was covered in actually four layers of cloth and animal skins. Inside the tabernacle, there were two main sections. The holy place covered two-thirds of the tabernacle. And in the holy place, you find the golden lampstand, the bread of the presence, the altar of incense. Those are all in the holy place. And then the most holy place was the final third of the tabernacle. The most holy place, the dimensions were a cube. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. And in the most holy place, that's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there in the most holy place of the tabernacle that God was said to dwell in a special way on earth. That was God's special dwelling place on earth. Yes, God is everywhere present. Yes, the Israelites would have affirmed that too. God is everywhere. But he has concentrated his presence in a special way in the most holy place of the tabernacle. That's what they believed. That's what the Bible taught. And his divine presence was manifested by a cloud, visibly. They could see this cloud that was a manifestation of the presence of God. And as you probably know, only one person, only one time a year, was able to actually go into the most holy place, and that would have been the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And even on that day, he would go in. They would tie a rope around him in case he dropped dead while he was in there. Nobody was allowed to go in and get him, and so they would just pull him out by the rope. That's how seriously they took the presence of God. So that was the tabernacle, place where God dwelled in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was set up in the middle of camp, and then the families would orient themselves around it. They would set up their tents oriented towards the tabernacle. So you can picture it, the tabernacle is central, both metaphorically, right? It was central to their spiritual lives, but also literally, physically, the tabernacle was in the center of their encampment, the place where God dwells, right in the center of everything. And that's how they traveled as they made their way from slavery to the promised land, and God himself tabernacling among them. And the presence of the tabernacle there, it brought comfort to know that God was with them. And it set them apart from all other nations. No other nations had the tabernacle, just the people of Israel. And that's why it gets such a detailed description if ever you've been working your way through Exodus. And Exodus in the first half is just this really compelling narrative and all these exciting things happen. And then you hit chapter 25 and all of a sudden there's a long stretch of just stuff about the tabernacle, details about how to build the tabernacle, what to use to make it, the dimensions of it. Well, it's important. It matters. They wanted to build it right. It's the place where God dwells. So that's the tabernacle. And the question is, how does the existence of the tabernacle in ancient Israel's worship, how does that point forward to Christ? What does Christ have to do with the tabernacle? And the book of Hebrews explicitly makes that connection for us. That's why Herman read from Hebrews for us. in chapter 10, a part that he didn't read, in chapter 10, we're told that the law and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all of those things, all of those elements of the worship of ancient Israel, those things were the shadow of the substance that was to come, just the shadow. And in the passage in chapter 9, we heard the author of Hebrews refers to a greater and more perfect tent. And the word tent there is the word tabernacle. It refers to a greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is the place of God's presence in heaven, the true tabernacle where God dwells in heaven. And we're told that Christ entered into that place, entered into the true tabernacle, when he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And by so doing, by bearing our sins on the cross and entering into the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, he cleared a path for us to enter into the presence of God. So it's almost as if the tabernacle is the model. It's not the real thing, but it's a model that points to the real thing. So I've been thinking and reading a lot about Disney, because I was just there, and that's what I do. I'm on my third book about Disney. And what's amazing about Disney, you go there, and they've got all of these amazing attractions, right? These things that are just bigger than life, and it's unbelievable, and they're immersive. But when you read about the process of how all of that came to be, Disney has these employees, they call them Imagineers. And the Imagineers, they build small-scale models of all of these things that are eventually going to become these giant attractions. So what happens is someone comes up with the idea in their head, and then they build a small model of it, scale model, so that they can show it and say, this is my idea, this is what it's going to look like, you know, whether it's a castle or a spaceship or whatever. And then based on the model, then they build the real thing, the giant thing. The model isn't the real thing, but the model is an indicator of what's to come. It gives you a picture of what's to come. It points forward. And the book of Hebrews tells us that's kind of how the tabernacle functioned. The tabernacle wasn't the real thing. The tabernacle was like the scale model pointing forward to something else, just giving a little picture of something else. The tabernacle indicated God's presence on earth, but one day, the Son of God was going to come to earth and was going to bring us with him into the real presence of God, the real tabernacle, through his sacrifice on the cross. In fact, that's the word that John uses when he describes what the Son of God is doing here. You remember this verse, John 1 and verse 14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, that word dwelt there, literally that word is tabernacled. Literally, that verse says the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, think of the connections there that John is wanting us to make by choosing to use that particular word. When Christ came to earth, we went from the shadow to the substance. Right? We went from the small-scale model of God's presence to the real thing. Jesus brought God's presence to earth, and he brought us into the presence of God. And now because of that, we have become the tabernacle of God. We're the place where God dwells on earth. God's people, the church, is the place where the veil between earth and heaven is the thinnest. Because of Christ, heaven has come down. We get to experience heaven on earth. So 2 weeks ago, I joked that if we lived during the old covenant, we would have to have Dick and John build us an altar out front of our church, because we don't need to do that now, though, under the new covenant, because Christ has offered the definitive sacrifice once for all. So we don't need an altar anymore. Well, the same is true for the tabernacle. There's no need to build the tabernacle anymore. We don't have to set that tent up anymore because of what Christ has done. You're the tabernacle. And I'm the tabernacle. Just let that sink in for a moment. God dwells in you. You are the special place on earth where God makes his presence known. God lives in you because Christ is your mediator. So what are the implications of that? You're the tabernacle now. I'm just going to mention a few of the blessings that come from being a tabernacle of the Lord. And then I'll wrap up our time. One of the blessings of being a tabernacle is that because God lives in you, you are never, ever alone. You believe that? It's true. God lives in you. That means there's nowhere you can go where God is not. That means you are never, ever alone. Ever. Not at any moment in your life. Isn't it good to know that God is with you at all times, that you are the tabernacle? When you're frightened, when you're sad, when you're confused, God hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. That was the promise of the tabernacle, right? Egypt was on the run. Israel was on the run from Egypt, right? Israel was making this dangerous journey through the wilderness. They didn't know what the future had. We know because we've read it, but they didn't know at the time where all of that was going to end up. But if ever they were feeling afraid or feeling abandoned or feeling alone, what they could do was go to that tent, go to that tabernacle, and remind themselves of the promise that they're not alone on this dangerous journey. They're not alone, but God is right there with them in their midst. That's what the tabernacle meant. And in the new covenant, we carry that promise around in our hearts. We are the tabernacle. And if ever we're feeling abandoned or afraid or alone, we can remind ourselves that God is right here with us. We are the tabernacle. Another blessing of being the tabernacle is that wherever we go, anytime, anywhere, we can worship God. Right? When you are the tabernacle, you don't have to go to the tabernacle to encounter God because he's already there with you. Now, it is true that we do begin our week by gathering together in the Lord's house. This is not the tabernacle, but this is the Lord's house. And we do gather together, and it is good for us to be together, fellowshipping together, worshiping God with one another. But when we go out from here, when we pass through those doors and go back out, we don't go alone. God goes with us, and we can worship him in our homes over a meal. We can worship him at school while we do our work. We can worship him in the workplace. We can worship God everywhere because we are the tabernacle. He goes with us. This is why, if in the future we have to stop gathering on a Sunday for worship for a time, even if that happened, and pray that it doesn't, but even if it did, that'll be a big loss. Because it's a blessing to gather together. But what that won't mean is that worship will stop. It won't stop. Because God's people can worship wherever they are. When you're a tabernacle of the Lord, then everything you do can be done as a worship offering. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? Do everything as an act of worship, whether you eat, you drink, or whatever. Anything that you do, whatever you're doing, can be done to the glory of God, can be done as an act of worship, because you are a tabernacle, and God dwells in you. Another blessing of being a tabernacle is that God's presence with us empowers us to resist temptation. Right? You're not alone. When you're trying to resist sin, you're not alone. That should be encouraging to you. Paul makes that point also in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. So if a Christian does give in to temptation, the problem is never that they didn't have enough power to resist. Because God dwells in us, empowering us to be the kind of Christ-like men and women and young people that he has created and redeemed us to be. Now, whether or not we avail ourselves of that power, that's a different question. But the fact is, God does not issue commands to us without also empowering and enabling us to keep those commands. And that's one of the huge blessings of being a tabernacle, is that God is right there with you, empowering you to live a life that's holy. And finally, maybe the biggest blessing of all, I mean, this isn't an exhaustive list, and you could probably come up with more on your own, but I want to end with this one. This is maybe the big one. Because God dwells in you, because you are a tabernacle of God Most High, when your life on earth comes to an end, your life doesn't end. But when your life on earth comes to an end, then you get to go to the place where God dwells. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what that will be like, but the best picture we get of it, the most comprehensive picture we get of that, comes in the book of Revelation. I want you to listen to this. This is how the Bible wraps up, right? I mean, this is where all of history is heading. The Bible starts, I mean, the Bible tells the full story. It starts in the beginning with creation. It explains then how pain and death entered into that story through sin. It goes on to explain how God has a plan to permanently fix that problem. He's chosen a special group of chosen people through whom he's going to eventually send his son to come and to enter into that pain and suffering and to bear it on his own shoulders and shed his own blood as a sacrifice in our place to reconcile us to God. And then when the Son returns back up to heaven after having done that, he sends his Spirit to come and indwell his people and make them living tabernacles. And then that good news of what the Son of God has done, it goes out, we're told, to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And then you get to the end of the story, and you read this in Revelation 21. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with people. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And by now, I probably don't need to tell you that the word dwelling place there is literally the word tabernacle. Because you and I are tabernacles of God on earth, we will one day live in God's tabernacle in heaven. We will one day be back in his presence again. He will be the very air that we breathe. It will be just like it was in the beginning in Eden. And then the very next verse of Revelation 21 says this, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, and there will be no more mourning, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more sickness, no more sadness." I mean, never before in my lifetime, it has happened before, but never before in my lifetime, have people been so aware of the uncertainty of life, right? I mean, everywhere you go, people are talking about it, everywhere, right? We just don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know what the world's going to be like this time next week. We don't know. And everybody's talking about it. And we don't know how to protect ourselves. I mean, we've got some suggestions, we've got some ideas, but we don't know. And the thing that makes it scary to most people is just that it's the chaos, right? It just feels out of control. We're used to feeling like we're in control, and this virus is like a megaphone reminding us, you know what? You're not in control. That's not a message that people love to hear. But in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of that reminder that it turns out we're not in control, it's good for us to be reminded of where all of this is heading. We have a hope that transcends the sickness and the sadness of this world. I don't know how everything's going to unfold from this point out. I do know this, the virus doesn't win. God does. We have a hope that can never be taken away from us. Because by grace, through faith, you and I have become tabernacles of the living God. He lives in us. And because God lives in us, we know that death is not the end, and that one day we will go and live with him in his tabernacle. Let's pray together. Holy Father, this idea of where you dwell, where people can go to encounter you, it's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. It's an important question. Where are you? How can we encounter you? And the amazing thing is that in the new covenant, the way that you answer that question, the right answer to that question, is that you're right there in the midst of your people. You live in your people in a special way. And yes, we recognize that you are everywhere. There is nowhere where we can go where you are not. And yet you have said that in a special way, you dwell in your people by your Spirit. We have become the tabernacle. That's an amazing thing, Lord. And I pray that not one person here would ever, ever forget that comforting truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like the worship team up.